start a new series today called Christian Myth Busters. Okay, so I've got a few topics in mind that come up that I get questioned about. The first one is generational curses that we're going to deal with today. And our key scripture is Ezekiel 18, if you would like to turn there. And I'll give some introductory comments and we'll dig into it in some depth, if you will. Christian Mythbusters, Ezekiel 18, generational curses. Let's pray. Love the sound of the legacy technology. It's called paper. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your spirit. We pray your spirit would illuminate your word. Father, we need the help of your Holy Spirit to understand what it is your word says, Father. And we know that Jesus predicted that in the church age, there would be false teachers, there would be false teachings, Father. And it is our responsibility individually as followers of Jesus to be Bereans, to search the scriptures to see if what is being taught is so. Father, we ask that you would minister to each and every person here this morning and that they would go away with exactly what they needed. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen? So, introduction. And I will be projecting some of the scriptures, actually some of the actual verses themselves. As is my method, I will often give you an expanded translation of the passage you might be going through to make it a little clearer. So you will discover that as you're reading and I add a few more words for clarity. So there is a trend in the church today to try to blame every sin and problem on some sort of generational curse. This is not biblical, though it comes from the Bible. This is not biblical, though it comes from the Bible. Most all of your false teachings in the church come from where? The Bible, okay? Because it's not being rightly divided. And that's the responsibility of the leadership. Your responsibility is to know the word to see if what they're teaching is correct. That's your responsibility this morning. So, though it is not biblical, though it comes from the Bible, God's warning to visit iniquity on future generations is part of the Old Testament law. The church is not under Old Testament law. A generational curse was a consequence for a specific nation, Israel, for a specific sin, idolatry. The history books of the Old Testament, especially Judges, contain the record of this divine punishment meted out for this unrepented sin. The brief history of the church age teachings on generational curses. This teaching was popularized in our modern times by British Bible teacher, the late Derek Prince in the mid-1980s. And it spread through public teaching and through the various forms of media. He authored about 50 books and booklets that went international. Derek Prince died in 2003. The prevalent teaching is that generational curses are curses that have not been dealt with and are passed on from generations to the past generations to present generations. The teaching goes that they can only be broken when all the sins of ancestors are confessed. But clearly this cannot possibly happen as no one can remember all of the sins of their ancestors, and especially the sins of ancestors that you don't even know. So why is the teaching on generational curses so popular? An obvious answer is the reluctance of most humans to take blame for their own wrongdoing. humans do not know how to handle guilt. We do. The blood of Jesus Christ, confession, and God's faithful to forgive. A cornerstone belief of psychology in this country is that all are born innocent, a belief that dominates our culture and has subtly infiltrated Christendom. This belief in man's born innocence has convinced many people that they are not really sinners. When bad things happen by them or because of them due to bad decisions that have consequences. But rather than they and have bad consequences, but rather than confess those sins, they claim that they are victims of society in general and parents near and far in particular. Most of those who teach that generational curses are real also claim to be able to break curses for those who come forward in their meetings. The promise of quick moral transformation is very appealing. If this teaching is true, then every believer should be involved in getting curses broken. Have you ever been asked to recall your life in detail from birth on and recall all of the bad things your family did to you? What is the scriptural support for this teaching? We said it's from the Bible. There are four passages in the Old Testament that speak of God doing the following: visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generations of those who hate God. Two passages that include this sentence are in Exodus, one is in Numbers, and the most popular is in Deuteronomy. We'll focus on the Deuteronomy passage. It is the most popular in GC circles. Deuteronomy 5, 8 through 10, and we'll have the verses up here for you. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath. Moses is speaking on behalf of God to the second generation about to go into the promised land. Or that is in the water underneath the earth, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous husband God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and to the third and the fourth generations of those who, what's it say? Hate me. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me as a wife loves her husband, and keep my commandments. Teachers like Derek Prince interpret these passages to teach generational curses. Curses on the children resulting from their father's unrepented of, unconfessed sins. There are whole ministries dedicated to helping people break free from these generational curses. Many of which they have no knowledge of whatsoever. Is this the point of these passages of Deuteronomy 5, 8 through 10? Do they really mean to convey the idea that God punishes the children for the sins of their fathers? We think, or as Shakespeare would say, we trow not. How many of you took Shakespeare in college? Huh? Oh, none of you? I did. It was part of my majoring in staying out of Vietnam, just so you know. Hey, it was good as anything. You know, it worked. It was good. We trow not. The context and comparative scripture will make this clear. When we look at Deuteronomy 5, 8 through 10, we notice that God's wrath would be visited to the third and fourth generations that, what? What's the words? Hated. Hate me. Notice that hatred of God for God is found up to and including the third and fourth generation. All of these generations as a whole hate him. Okay? So how does this passage define hate? Hate is a word that requires a contextual definition. Okay? It tells us, starting in verse 8, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous husband God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. He is jealous for them because they are committing spiritual adultery against him. They are as a whole an unfaithful wife and continue to be so for several generations. Here, Yahweh equates spiritual adultery and unfaithfulness as hate. Hate in this context is spiritual adultery, idolatry. But his mercy would be visited on thousands within those same generations that love him. God has always has his remnant that love him, even when the nation as a whole hated him by being unfaithful. How many of you here love the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay. How many of you believe that our country as a whole loves the Lord Jesus Christ? Our country as a whole is like an idolatrous wife. The country as a whole hates him in the context of being unfaithful to the gospel and to the God that they know of. Often this adultery of hate towards Yahweh lasted 3 to 4 generations, but those faithful to their marriage with Yahweh within those generations, he was merciful and faithful towards. God will preserve you and keep you, be merciful and gracious to you, though we live in the midst of an adulterous generation of people that hate him. He will take care of you. He always takes care of his own. Many have interpreted mercy to thousands as meaning mercy to thousands of generations. I do not believe that is correct. But most commentators say that, well, if it's 3 and 4 generations that he is going to judge, he will be merciful to thousands of generations. That's not what it says. It says he will have mercy to thousands, not thousands of generations. It is true, generations and the singular number 1,000 are used together, but only in 3 places. These passages, these 3 places, these 3 scriptures have to do with God keeping his covenant promises unto 1,000 generations. Covenant promises. To who? To Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Okay. He will keep his promises to bring the Messiah through their lineage. He will keep his promises to make a great nation of them. Remember, he was ready to wipe out the entire nation because of their what? Spiritual adultery. And start over with Moses. Moses, stand back. I'm going to wipe them all out. They are continuously adulterous people. And I'm going to start over with you. Moses goes, whoa, whoa, I'm somewhere between 80 and 100 years old. Well, I did it with Abraham. Can I do it with you? He would keep his word to Abraham by starting over with Moses. Fortunately for Moses, he didn't have to do that. In the Deuteronomy 7 passage, the promise is to keep covenant with those who love him for 1,000 generations moving forward as they enter the promised land. He's telling them, I am going to keep my covenant with them that I made with you through Abraham for 1,000 generations. In the other two passages, in 1 Chronicles and Psalms, he will remember his covenant for 1,000 generations. He will remember his covenant. And he'll remind them of that covenant. He will not destroy them completely. They went into adultery often. Often. As a whole. But within the whole, there were always those who loved him. Elijah came down to Horeb. He's a prophet to the northern kingdom, which was that spiritual adultery was permeating the whole kingdom. And he comes and he says, I alone am left. I'm the only one left that loves you. And God looks at him and says, nah, there are 7,000 others that have not bowed their knee to Baal. He has, always has his remnant that love him within the whole that often does not love him, in fact, hates him, demonstrates that hate by committing spiritual adultery. In four so-called GC passages, the word generations is not coupled at all with multiple thousands, which I believe refers to the thousands who love him within the 3 to 4 generations that hate him. Again, a hatred that is shown by committing spiritual adultery. A few observations are needed to address this teaching. Consider that the empirical data of the history of Israel contradicts generational curses. That the children pay for their father's sins to the 3rd and 4th generations. And that the children are destined or ordained to repeat the sins of their fathers until their father's sins have been repented of by someone. Specifically, consider David, King David. David had a man murdered, and David committed adultery. Not spiritual adultery, but the human version of adultery. But we don't read of King Solomon, his son, doing the same sins as David. The outcome of their lives was quite different. Remember that David sinned, but he did not commit spiritual adultery. He was a man after God's own heart. He never even considered idolatry at all. But that was not true of his son, Solomon, King Solomon, who set up and worshiped idols for his many wives that he had. Now consider other kings of Judah. King Hezekiah was Judah's most righteous king, even more so than David, according to 2 Kings 18:4 through 5. But Hezekiah's son Manasseh was the most evil king of all of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Manasseh's grandson, two generations down the line, Josiah, however, was a very righteous king who loved Yahweh with his whole heart. What happened to the mercies God promised to show Hezekiah's progeny for thousands of generations, if that's the correct teaching? What happened to it? It wasn't shown to Manasseh. What happened to Manasseh's curse to the 3rd and 4th generation? That curse didn't happen with Josiah two generations down the road. They do not exist, which ought to clue us into the fact that Deuteronomy 5:9 and other similar passages are not about generational time frames for God's mercies and curses on those in Israel who are unfaithful to him or are loyal to him. But these verses are about his particular mercy to those who love him even while they live within a generation that predominantly hates him, and hate being defined as spiritual adultery. Consider Jesus' statement in John chapter 9, 2 through 3. Remember, Jesus was under the law. His disciples were under the law until the cross. When the cross came, the law ended, and it was set aside for a new law, the laws of Christ. In John 9, 2 through 3, upon seeing a man born blind, the disciples who are still under the law at this time asked Jesus this question: who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What teachings are the disciples of Jesus reflecting with this line of questioning? That's right, generational curses. Jesus responded, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened to him so that the works of God might be displayed in him in his life." Things that happen to you as followers of Jesus Christ happen to you in order that the works of God might be displayed in your life. Do you believe that? And many of you chronically suffer here this morning. Many of you have had horrible things that have happened to you. Does your faith tell you that these things have happened, they're bad, we get that, but that you understand that God wants to display his mighty works in your life? It's a good place for amen. Jesus said this. I didn't. Not even the Apostle John is saying this as a narrative. He is quoting Jesus. Contrary to what the disciples were taught, the blind man was not paying for or continuing his father's sins. In fact, his infirmity was unrelated to anyone's particular sin. It was for the glory of God. The key commentary on generational curses is from Yahweh himself to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 18, which speaks of his disgust with the teachings of generational curses. This chapter counters the idea that God punishes the children for the father's sins even under the law. So turn to Ezekiel 18. I'll give an expanded reading of Ezekiel 18. A little background first. Very little. The prophet Ezekiel is a captivity prophet in Babylon. They've gone into captivity. Guess what they went into captivity for? Spiritual adultery. Unrepented spiritual adultery. What is the mindset of many of the Jews as they reflect on the whys of their captivity? Why are we here? What did we do that got us kicked out of our land? Jerusalem destroyed, the temple destroyed. What did we do? Chapter 18 presents some of their mindset and God's response to their mindset. Verse 1, the word, and in the Septuagint, the word there is logos. The word of the Lord, okay, the Logos. Who's the Logos in the New Testament, church? Jesus. The word of the Lord, and this is a synonym for the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, Yahweh, literally came to me, Ezekiel, again. So the Lord Jesus appeared to Ezekiel and he says, sit down. I'm going to teach you something right now. You need to know this and you need to pass it on to my people. He came to him again saying, what do all of you, plural, mean, including Ezekiel, when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, in other words, what is your understanding of this proverb? How do you interpret it? How do you apply it? How do all of you and all of Israel use this proverb? Okay? What proverb is Yahweh talking about? Verse 2 continues, to be, the fathers, near or far back in time, have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge or are sensitive because their fathers ate sour grapes. The father ate the sour grapes, and the children's teeth became sensitive because of their fathers. That's the proverb. That this was a well-known proverb, for even Jeremiah refers to it. Now, Jeremiah is a little ahead of Ezekiel. He was there when the city was destroyed by Babylon. He was there when they took away the captives. And so Jeremiah 31, 28 to 30 reads this. And it came to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict. Why? Spiritual adultery unrepented of. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. Now this happened locally, and this will happen also in the tribulation as well. And then he will restore them as a nation completely. The entire nation will be saved in the last 3 days of the tribulation. Hosea chapter 5, chapter 6, read about it. Verse 29, Jeremiah, in those days, the days of the new covenant of verses 33 through 34, which we have not read here, they shall say no more. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. They will not say that anymore under the new covenant. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth alone shall be on edge, not his children. So under the new covenant or New Testament, same words, the New Testament, what do we read? Where do we find Jesus Christ? In what portion of the Bible? What do we call it? New Testament. It's actually New Covenant. Under the New Testament, New Covenant, this proverb will never be heard again. Israel as a nation will not be under the New Covenant until the Millennial Kingdom, it begins right after the end of the tribulation. We, the church, are under the New Covenant now. Grafted in as a wild, unnatural branch into God's natural tree of his people, per Romans 11, 17 through 19. The natural branch has been broken off, but he's not finished with the natural branch. He will restore the natural branch as a nation again. They will then begin to be under the new covenant. Jesus, on the night as he betrayed, he said, this cup is what? The new covenant in my blood. The new covenant started with the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Those of us who put our faith in him are now under the new covenant. Generational curses should never be on our lips or in our thoughts because we are under the new covenant. So how were the exiles interpreting Genesis, Deuteronomy 5, 8 through 10, while in captivity in Babylon? Remember, God said to Ezekiel, how do you interpret this proverb? How do you apply it? What's your understanding of what this means? How were the people doing this? When we all read all of Ezekiel 18, we learn of the conclusions that they came to regarding sons and regarding God because of this proverb that they believe. Based on their understanding of this generational curse proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are on edge or are sensitive. So how does their wrong interpretation lead to bad application? In verse 19, we see that their wrong interpretation has led them to believe this about their children. Yet, in verse 19 of Ezekiel 18, all of you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? They believe that generational curses were true. So why shouldn't the sons, the children, bear the curses of the father? You see how bad interpretation leads to bad applications. Pretty deadly bad application, if you ask me. They believe this because they interpreted Deuteronomy 5, 8 through 10 as an unchangeable generational curse. Their false interpretation of Scripture also led to a false view of God. In verse 25, we also hear the people say, the way of the Lord is not fair. So on the one hand, they're saying, yeah, it's right that the kids should suffer for the fathers. We believe that. That's what that proverb means. We get it from Deuteronomy chapter 5. But then they go on to say, but the way of the Lord is fair. They got to thinking about this. They're the sons. They're the daughters. This would seemingly be true if you hold to an interpretation of Deuteronomy 5, 8 through 10, where future generations were held responsible for the unrepented sins of former generations. And here they are. They are in captivity because of their father's sins. And now they're saying, as we think about it, this is not fair, God, that you have done this to us. You can't have it both ways. Sorry. John Taylor, in his commentary on Ezekiel, says this: the proverb is saying that the sufferings of one generation are due to the misdeeds of their forebears. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel saw this as a false and very self-justifying doctrine because it inevitably led to a spirit of fatalism and irresponsibility. Oh, well, our fate is that we're going to suffer for our fathers. And what I'm doing, it's not me. I've been cursed. I'm doing this. Irresponsibility. If the fault could really be laid at the door of a previous generation, then those on whom the judgment was falling could reasonably shrug off any sense of sin and accuse God of injustice. The way of the Lord is not just, they were saying in verse 25. This would be a natural conclusion if this proverb was true, if the interpretation of Deuteronomy 5 was true. Back to Ezekiel 18:3. As I live, says the Lord, Adonai, God, all in capital letters, is Yahweh. You shall, a plural you, no longer use in Israel. Correct interpretation and representation of God must begin with the spiritual leaders. Ezekiel was using this proverb as well. Jesus comes to him, the word of Yahweh, sets him down, and he says, we need to have a little discussion on exegesis and correct interpretation of Scripture. Yahweh starts with instructing Ezekiel, who will instruct the captives. And he will instruct who? Us. He wants all the captives to no longer use this proverb, but he starts with Ezekiel. The question is this: does God treat the nation as one or as many individuals within the one nation? The answer is yes. 4a, behold, all individual souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. I look at them individually as well as I look at Israel as one unit. He looks at us as the church, yet we are many members. I own them. I made them. And here are my instructions regarding their sins and the sins of their parents. 4b, the soul, singular, who sins, who continually commits sins without repentance, shall die. We're talking physical death under the law. We're not talking eternal death here. Every person is a matter of concern to him. All souls are mine. The righteous man will live. The unrepented wicked will die. Everyone will be responsible to God for their own conduct. Now, in 18:5 through 20, we have three cases to illustrate the principle of personal responsibility versus generational cursing. And you get a little outline up here. In verses 5 through 9, we have the case of a righteous man living righteously. In verses 10 through 13, we have the case of a wicked son of a righteous father. In verses 14 through 20, we have the case of a righteous son of a wicked father. Described in these verses are three generations of one family. They may well suggest the lives of three kings of the 7th century, Hezekiah, Manasseh, his son, and Josiah, the grandson of Manasseh. In verses 5 through 9, we have the case of a righteous man living righteously. But if a man is just, how do you get just? By faith. The Old Testament, you got just by faith. How did you demonstrate your righteousness? By obeying the law in the Old Testament. And what does and this man does what is lawful and right. He lives out his righteousness. How so? 6a, if he has not eaten on the mountains, this is adulterous fellowship with idols, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, the northern kingdom that was steeped, permeated with idolatry. Verses 5 through 6a speak of spiritual fidelity to their husband, Yahweh. The verses that follow show forth their love for him by their love for others. The truth of our love for God is demonstrated by our love for people according to 1 John 4, 20 through 21. Let me read this for you. If someone says, I love God. How many of you here love God? Raise your hand. Come on. Most of you. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a dirty, no good, low down, yellow belly, lizard licking, liar face. That's the expanded translation of liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother and sister also. Back to Ezekiel 18, verse 6b, where the righteous man's love for Yahweh is demonstrated. Verse 6b, nor has he defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity. All of these things are under the law. If he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, his collateral for a loan. has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted use,